Welcome to our, I guess we'll call this an interim study of the book of James, or the letter that James wrote. Five brief chapters, but they're power-packed. Our next quarter will start in April, and so we are doing this study to bridge the gap from now until the first class starts in April. And I'm glad, because I really like James, and I found that a lot of people like James. Anybody else need a worksheet? All right. Glad to see all you here in the flesh. Glad to have all of you who are watching online with us that way. The worksheet's pretty simple. We'll just go through it. It's basically something as an outline to keep us going. And this morning, we're just going to first talk about the authorship and the date of the book, and then we'll move on to the text, which is the most fun part. Only blank men, only two men, have been seriously considered as the author of this brief letter. Two men, both of whom are identified as Jameses. They are both named James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it says in chapter 1, verse 1. So he starts it with his name, but not any more information. The first of those men is James the Apostle. First four apostles were, let's see, who were they now? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Okay, so that's the James who is one of the men in view. But the second one is James the, and what would you put in those two blanks? The Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. He was not a believer at first. None of his brothers believed in him, which is very interesting to me. He grew up in that home, grew up in the family. The brothers did not believe. Until what? And the text doesn't specifically say this, but it's after something occurred that we find James being a believer. The resurrection, which in itself is another evidence for the resurrection being a legitimate historical fact. There are many, but that's one very significant one. James's disbelief at first changes to belief, and something major has to happen to cause that. And you wouldn't think it would be the death of his brother. Why would, if his brother is claiming to be the Messiah and he dies, why would he then say, well, okay, now that my brother's dead, I think I'll believe in him as the Messiah? That doesn't make any sense at all. But if Jesus is raised from the dead, and James says, oh, now I know. The evidence very much favors James, the Lord's brother, as the author. James the Apostle was blanked by Herod. He was beheaded. He was killed. Herod Agrippa I killed him in about 44 A.D. And you read about that in Acts chapter 12, first couple of verses. And this happens before there's any evidence that the letter had appeared within the church. And we say that because Christian men especially wrote. And when they wrote, they quoted scripture. Have you ever heard of the anti-Nicene fathers? They're not guys who are against Nicene. Anti simply in this case means prior to. There was a council of Nicaea held in 325, and so these guys wrote before 325. That's what anti-Nicene means. So before 325, there are, it looks like a set of encyclopedia. For those of you who are old enough to know what encyclopedia are, it's a massive volume. And if you were to go through the writings of the anti-Nicene fathers, you could pull out enough quotes to put the New Testament together It's all in there because they quoted so prolifically. And nobody was quoting James prior to the death of James the Apostle. Though James, Jesus' brother, did not at first believe, he later became a prominent leader in the church in what city? It was in Jerusalem. And you'll see him later in Acts chapter 15. There's a council in Jerusalem about a controversy that had arisen in the church, and he was one of the primary leaders to resolve that controversy. It seems reasonable that the brother of the Lord would have found it unnecessary to blank himself, identify himself, though any other man named James almost certainly would have. Because when he was writing this, people already knew him. They were aware that he had come to faith, and so when he just says James, it's like if you got a letter in the mail from Cher. Well, who's Cher? Well, everybody knows who Cher is. What's another single?
Beyonce.
All right, Cher or Beyonce. I'm sure you're both enamored with all their music and their politics. It's just the idea that they are known by those names. And so when you would have heard of James, oh yeah, that's the Lord's brother. Very prominent leader in the church who came to faith after his brother, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was resurrected from the dead. At the same time, to have identified himself as the brother of the Lord may have seemed, what do you think? I would put presumptuous to either himself, the Holy Spirit, or both, because the Holy Spirit was, we believe, inspiring him to write what he wrote. These five chapters are not from James per se, in as much as they are from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit inspires him. He writes these things down, just like all the other writers of the Bible. That's the idea of inspiration. And exactly how that worked, we don't know. But we understand that the Bible and every part of it is different from other writings in the world. So let's talk about that for just a minute. Why would it seem presumptuous? Or why would it seem to me that it would seem presumptuous? Of course, you don't know why it would seem to me, because I'm weird. But what about you? Does that make sense? What's that?
Name dropping,
yeah. Name dropping after the fact that initially, he didn't even believe. It's almost like, I think he might have felt somewhat like Peter did after Peter had denied Jesus three times. And there's nothing spelled out that says this is how Peter felt or this is how James felt. But human nature tells us that Peter would have been feeling, what right do I have to claim anything? And perhaps that's why God gave him the opportunity to speak on Pentecost. And so James himself might have felt like, well, what right do I have to say, oh, I'm the Lord's brother? Well, yeah, but you didn't even believe him at first. So maybe some of that plays in. We don't know exactly why, but if anybody ever asks a question, you'll have somewhere to talk about this. Hey, we don't know for sure. And isn't it interesting that God doesn't have each of these guys who write the books start out with a specific declaration of who they are and how you can figure that out? You don't need that. Genesis, who wrote Genesis? Well, we believe Moses wrote Genesis. Doesn't say that, does it? What's the first words of Genesis say? In the beginning, God, because that was the focus. And that's all we need to know. And it resonates. You understand that's what's important. That's what was put down. So James starts this letter and he says, James, bondservant of God, without saying apostle without saying brother of the Lord, without identifying himself, probably because everybody would have known that's the Lord's brother. While James the apostle was commissioned by Jesus along with the rest of the apostles to go into all the world, keep that in mind, I didn't just throw that in there as a blank to fill. This letter is addressed to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, who are likely those blank Christians. So the 12 tribes scattered abroad, what word would you put in that blank to describe these Christians? Jewish. These are Jewish Christians. Does that make sense to call them Jewish Christians? Well, certainly it does, because it was the law that God gave as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. So the first Christians, by design, would have been Jewish people. And that's all there were on Pentecost. People who were either Jewish or had proselyted into Judaism. And you remember in Acts 6, we'll talk about that later, Lord willing, in the sermon, there were some widows that weren't being cared for in the church. What kind of widows? You remember? Grecian widows. What were Grecian widows doing in a Jewish church? Well, they were proselytes. They must have been. Because the controversy of the Gentiles coming in was later, and I'm getting ahead of myself here. So James the Apostle was commissioned to go into all the world, including all the Gentiles. But James's letter is to the 12 tribes. So they are likely Jewish Christians of the dispersion caused by the blank. Caused by the persecution. And Luke records this persecution taking place in Acts chapter 8. So you remember the prelude to the persecution. Stephen is preaching, and he's preaching powerfully, and he convicts the Jews of killing the Messiah. And what is their response? See, in chapter 2, Peter preaches, and people are pierced to the heart by his sermon. And what's their response in Acts chapter 2? Well, 3,000 of them obey the gospel. In chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, people are pierced to the heart, and what is their response? Let's kill Stephen. So that's what they did. They put Stephen to death. Who was holding the coats of those who were throwing the rocks? Paul. He steps up and leads a persecution against the church. That's Acts chapter 8. So because of that persecution, Luke records, everybody fled Jerusalem except for the apostles. The apostles stayed there, but everybody else fled. And everybody who would have fled would have also been Jewish. So everywhere they went, Luke says they preached the gospel. But they would have been Christians with Jewish backgrounds preaching the gospel, probably, almost certainly, only to Jewish people when they would get back home to their synagogues. So that's the circumstance. Some of it is, there's a lot of culture based there, based not just simply on culture, but based in the law. Let's see, where are we here? That last part talks about the dispersion that took place during Herod Agrippa, the first persecution, which took place about 44 AD. Just a little history here. When was the church established? About 33 AD. And so we're talking about 10, 11 years later. Time moves on. And sometimes you don't pick it up all the time when you're reading the text of Scripture, but time does move on. All right, number three, regardless of authorship, the blank of the letter remains the same. The message. Whether it was James the Apostle, which I seriously doubt, or James the Lord's brother, which I'm pretty sure it was, the message is going to be the same. It doesn't change. A relatively blank date for the letter is likely, and then 45 to 49. So how would you describe that date with regard to the establishment of the church? Early. A relatively early date is likely, since its content and tenor address a decidedly, and we're back to this, a decidedly blank audience, Jewish, a decidedly Jewish audience. Keep coming back to that idea because that's in the text. Yes.
You mentioned the day of Pentecost when the gospel is preached and contrast it to Stephen's preaching.
Yes.
And about, of course, both groups being Jewish. For some reason, I get out of Stephen's testimony is almost sarcastic, almost like he's making them mad. Whereas on Acts, they're on the first day of Pentecost, they're telling them, "Here's what you've done." It's more inviting. Am I off base there?
No. Well, go to Acts 2 and then go to Acts 7, and let's look at a couple of. Let's do a little comparison here. It's a good question you bring up, Preston. Acts 2 first, which is where Peter preaches on Pentecost, and then Acts 7. The first thing Peter does when he gets up in verse 14 is explain the miracle of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. These guys are speaking in tongues. The observation by the people is that these guys who shouldn't be able to do this are speaking fluently in the languages in which the rest of us grew up. We were overseas, as we would say here in America, in different countries and different cultures, speaking different languages. And now we're hearing these guys speak in these languages fluently. And they knew that shouldn't be happening. And so Peter stands up and he says, listen, this is all the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. You go back to Joel chapter 2. You can read that this happened, and what you're seeing today, Peter was saying, is the fulfillment of that. Then when he finishes clearing that up, at least explaining it, he starts in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So that's just two verses. What does Peter say in those brief two verses? God sent his son, you murdered him, and you didn't just murder him, you murdered him through the Gentiles, these godless heathen pagans. You gave your Savior, your Messiah, the Son of God, over to the Gentiles. Now that's pretty fiery rhetoric. But it's not just rhetoric. He's reporting the facts. But he not only says you delivered him over, he says he was attested to you. How did he prove himself to be the Son of God? Miracles, wonders, and signs. You know this over and over and over. He healed people of sicknesses and demons and all kinds of maladies. He even raised the dead. All these things showed him to be who he was, and you still killed him. And you killed him by the Romans. That's what Peter says. But there wasn't an uprising at this point. They kept listening. And then Peter goes on to talk about how God raised him up. There must have been among this crowd some knowledge of the resurrection. Like this is gossip or whatever you might say. And perhaps that was the situation where they knew, all right, something's going on here. What's happening? We're here for the Feast of Pentecost, but there's this talk about the Messiah being resurrected. What's going on? Anyway, people kept listening, and they kept listening down to the point where Peter says, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God's made him both Lord and Jesus, this Jesus whom you crucified. He keeps coming back to that. It's like, Peter, don't you know, just be nice. Well, he is being nice. He's telling them the truth, and that's exactly what they need to hear. And sometimes that's the only way to really be nice to somebody is to tell them what the truth is. It might not be pleasant, but it's the right thing to do, and that's what Peter's doing. And that's when it says, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, get out of Dodge. We don't believe any of this. What'd they say? They said, what do we do? God sent his son, we killed him. What do we do? And that's when he says, repent. Turn back to Jesus Christ. That's what the repentance was. Stop being faithless about Jesus being your Messiah. Change your mind about that. Believe in him.
Repent of your disbelief and let somebody baptize you in the name of Jesus. For what purpose? For the remission of your sins. You've killed Jesus. Well, how do you resolve yourself or absolve yourself? Well, put your faith in him and let somebody bury you in water. And some people hear that and they think that's ridiculous. But that's God's plan. It's been his plan from the beginning. And like Paul will later write, you rise to walk in newness of life. You're not a faithless sinner anymore. You are a faithful child of God. You're born again by water and the Spirit. So that's the message, and that's what they're given. And then you go to chapter 7. Right after I go to my pocket for a Kleenex. All right, chapter 7. Stephen is preaching, and he has a lot to say, chapter 6 and 7. But you get down to the end of chapter 7, and it says this. Verse 52, after he's preached to them their whole history up to the coming of the Messiah, it says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Whew. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. What's that mean? Pierced to the heart, same thing. And then begin gnashing their teeth at him. These guys were upset. So this, Preston, is kind of an answer to your question. It's essentially the same message. God sent his son. You murdered him. By the way, which of the prophets have you not murdered? You go back and you study about Jeremiah and Isaiah and the others. They were persecuted by the people they were sent to turn around. And that's what Stephen is saying, and for that he was put to death. At Peter's preaching, because you know Peter was so sweet and mild and kind-hearted, they repented. But Stephen, he was just mean, ugly, and nasty, so they killed him. No, it's not the preacher. It's not the message. It's the ground. Remember Jesus talked about sower going forth to sow, and he threw the seed out. Some of it fell on wayside soil. This is a lot of wayside soil right here. But back in Jerusalem, there was some good ground, and that seed fell in good ground. And it's the same today. Nothing has changed. Your heart is one kind of soil or another, and you want it to be good ground. And you can make it good ground. It's not like you're stuck with what you got. It's amazing to me that God gives us the freedom to choose him if we want to, or to deny him if we want to. He doesn't force anything either way. And somebody, I don't know, I hear this. Well, God won't send you to hell. You send yourself to hell. There's some truth to that. But in the final analysis, on the last day, yeah, God's going to send you either to hell or to heaven, because that's your reward. It's not like on the day of judgment, go, okay, well, where's hell? That's where I'm supposed to be. Let me turn myself into hell. No, God's going to send you to hell, or he's going to take you to heaven. It's our choice. That's outstanding. You get to choose. Did that help at all? All right. So it's the same message. Now, consider that. It's not like, oh, we just a big rabbit there. Put that in the context of James. Have you read James? Have you read all the hard things that James writes in this letter? As soon as he gets past chapter 1, he just lays into them, and it's bam, 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 bam. One slap in the face after another, because that's exactly what the church needs at this point. And that's what James is going to be. And so it's the same kind of a thing. Peter preaches a hard lesson in chapter 2. Stephen preaches a hard lesson in chapter 7. James is going to teach a hard lesson throughout this letter. And it's up to the church whether or not they will receive it and comply. where are we here? Early date Jewish audience. And there's the little block, the box, the empty box. I put empty boxes there because we just cleared out a storage unit, and I like empty boxes. Who would go in that first line there? Blank and his family were converted. Cornelius and his family were converted about 41 A.D. Two council meetings were held in Jerusalem to discuss and resolve controversies concerning the matter of blank coming into the kingdom. Gentiles? We're letting Gentiles in? Well, you're not letting Gentiles in. God is bringing Gentiles in. One was in 41 A.D., that's in Acts 11, and the other around 50 to 53 A.D. in Acts 15. This lends weight to the conclusion that the letter was written prior to this second council. James addresses the idea of a blank in chapter 2 and verse 2 rather than a blank or congregation. And you might not catch that depending on your translation. But in James chapter 2 and verse 2, where in our English translations it says you're coming into the assembly, the Greek word at that point is synagoge, which obviously is synagogue. And the word synagogue means an assembly, but so does ecclesia. What's the word ecclesia? What's that normally translated? Church. The word ecclesia means a called out assembly. And later on, the word church was put in place of that because, well, people just understood what a church was. But keep in mind, ecclesia. It was a called out assembly. There were a lot of called out assemblies. I like to go back to when Paul was in Ephesus, when an official came out and calmed the uproar because they'd been crying out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." He calms all that down and says, "Listen, we're going to get in trouble if we don't shut this down." And then he calls what they have there an ecclesia, a called out assembly. You've called out this assembly to decry the fact that this guy's preaching things that make our business of idol making vain or pointless. And that's going to cost us a lot of money. He didn't say all that, but that's what that was all about. It was all about money. But he called that an ecclesia. So when James is writing this letter, he uses the word synagoge, which pretty much says to the reader, he's talking about an early Jewish audience who would have still been meeting in a synagogue rather than meeting as a church, as an ecclesia. That's a clue, that's a hint, I think. So James addresses the idea of a synagogue rather than a church or congregation. And I don't mean church in the sense of a building. That's why I put congregation. Because the word church, once again, comes from called out assembly. It doesn't come from called out building. But language changes over the years. We accommodate things. We all know what we mean when we say, are you going to church? Well, you are the church. How can you go to church if you are the church? But we know what we mean. We're too lazy to explain all the details about it. We like accommodative language. All right. The letter tends to set forth the gospel as it relates to law. He talks about law multiple times. And when he's talking about the gospel in this letter and the truth of the gospel, it's presented like he's got a heavy background in law. And he does. And they do. And they relate to that. Blank are a prominent feature. And you see the reference I've got, might give it away, Proverbs. Proverbs are a prominent feature. When you read through James, you'll see that he references Proverbs quite a bit. Well, you can see them here. Chapter 1, verse 5 is Proverbs 2, 6. 119 is 29, 20. 318 is 11, 30. It goes right on. that wouldn't really mean anything to a Gentile audience, but it would mean a lot to a Jewish audience. The controversy of Gentiles entering the church is blank, blank. It's not noted. It's not mentioned. There is no, and you would think it would be if that was something that was going on right then. So this is probably prior to the conversion of Cornelius. Problems with blank blanks that later troubled the church are not noted. False teachings. He's not talking about anything false coming into the church other than the fact that people are being selfish and they're being antagonistic. They're being fleshly, worldly. They got a lot of issues. It's kind of like the church today. The letter almost certainly falls between 34 AD, the time of the blank mentioned in Acts 8. What was mentioned in Acts 8 we talked about? The persecution. Persecution that arose over Stephen's preaching and the establishment of the church. And James's, and we're talking about James the Lord's brother, his death. James the Lord's brother's death is not recorded in Scripture, but Josephus mentioned it. And when he mentioned it, he shows it taking place around 61-62 AD.
So the persecution arose after Stephen's teaching or before?
No, it arose based on Stephen's teaching. Everything that was happening in Jerusalem. You get the picture. It was the higher-ups that had Jesus killed in the first place. And now there's all this gossip about a resurrection. What do you mean, resurrection? Oh, we can't have that. And then Peter stands up and preaches, and 3,000 people on the feast day are converted to this, the idea of this guy being the Messiah. And when you start reading Acts, who are the first persecutors of the church? Was it the Romans? No, you never read about the Romans persecuting the church until you get to the Revelation, really. It's the Jews.
He helps their clubs while they stone him, but I never really had thought about that it arising at that point. You know, I knew he was a part of, and I thought they were, but apparently it started. I never realized that.
Yeah, it was probably a lot of the same guys who were crying out for Jesus' blood are still crying out that the church be persecuted, the gospel be stopped. And let's face it, it's the devil. The devil is the prince of the power of the air. Jesus referred to him as the one who is the prince of this world. And he has influence, and a lot of people are willing to listen to him. And when they do, anything that has to do with God is going to be demeaned. It's going to be lied about. It's going to be confronted and contradicted. That's what the devil does. Genesis chapter 3, what do we read about the devil doing? He shows up, everything's great, Garden of Eden, and the first thing he tells Eve is, oh, God's not your friend. He knows if you eat that fruit, you'll be like him. You won't die. Makes God out to be the bad guy through lies. Nothing has changed in the world. It's the same thing. It's 21st century American politics. Same stuff. Same stuff. And so that's what's happening in James's day. But James is not addressing the evil in the world. James is not addressing the persecution of the church by outside forces. What James is going to address in this letter is how the church is being worldly and ungodly and unloving and unkind and faithless. That's what James is addressing. It's just four chapters after this. The first chapter is basically an introduction to that what's coming. But the next four chapters are going to be, whew, that's some tough stuff. But that's what the church needed. What do you want a doctor to tell you? You want a doctor to tell you the truth. What do you want a mechanic to tell you? You want a mechanic to tell you the truth. You don't like the price, maybe, but you still want the truth. What do you want a plumber to tell you?
It's free.
Yeah. I like that. All these people we go to, we want the truth. Because the truth is valuable, and we understand that in so many areas of life. But when it comes to religion, well, what makes me feel good? Do we not see how stupid that is? How foolish? Yes, I use the word stupid. I want to make a point. Our hearts are corrupt. That's what Jeremiah said. And he wasn't just talking about those people. He's talking about all people. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? How did he refer to Jesus when the rich young ruler came to him? Good master, good master. What did Jesus say? Don't call anybody good. There's one good. It's God. And he's right. None of us are good. I'm not good. You're not good. We want to be good. We might aspire to being good. The only thing we have, though, is faith. And God counts our faith as goodness, or as he puts it, as righteousness. Because we don't have it on our own. And you can't do it on your own. If you started, we can't start today because we're not ready today to be good, are we? 2 weeks. 2 weeks from now, we're going to get ourselves ready, get ourselves hyped up. And 2 weeks from now, we're going to start being good. And we're not going to do any more wrong at that point. You ready? Can you get yourself ready for that in 2 weeks? What's that? You might think you can. Yeah. No.
So with that contrast, and I'm not trying to go down a rabbit hole. Please don't think that. But that the stoning of Stephen is so powerful because, you know, they ground their teeth. You think about weeping and gnashing of teeth when Jesus comes. And you know, the heavens open up, and he sees Jesus, the right hand of God. And just, this is so powerful, you know. And then they can't stand it. Where are we going to be when God comes? Are we going to be in that avenue where we can't stand it? Or are we going to be glad? You know, and then he does the same thing Jesus does. He forgives them. God, please don't hold this against them. I mean,
right.
just that passage and that glimpse and the end and what's going on in the beginning and just it's all kind of wrapped up there. Just sends your mind everywhere in the Bible,
right. Searching
and thinking about all the things that you've learned.
And what if Stephen had been a disciple all through this, and he sees what they did to Jesus in the crucifixion, and now he's raised from the dead, and he's like, well, who can't believe now? Well, they still don't believe. Not only do they not believe, they persecute those who do believe. And it's like by the time we get to him in chapter 7, he's had it up to here, and he just lays it out. Which of the prophets have you not persecuted? Your fathers did. Our fathers did. And look what we're doing now. God sent his son and we put him to death. We did it through the Romans. Just he's saying all the same things that Peter said, but he gets a different response from the crowd because it's a different crowd. It's the background for this letter. And so James, the Lord's brother, shows up and he says, all right, church, here's where you're messing things up. This morning in the lesson, I'm going to talk about why we do things that we do and talk about the patterns that God has given and why we try to follow the patterns. And James's letter is a perfect example of why we need to stick with the pattern, because these guys were getting away from it. They were the church, but they were getting away from the patterns of behavior and faith and the way to look at things that God had given them. And James is drawing them back to that. If you look at James, the first chapter, He starts out pretty mildly, and you wouldn't really know, and I see this, I don't think I'm taking it out of context, but look at the first thing he says after it says who he's addressed it to. James chapter 1, verse 1 says, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings everybody. By the way, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. What's he going to do with the rest of this letter? He's going to test their faith. I'm going to lay it out for you. I'm going to see if you're going to consider this a blessing. I'm going to test your faith, and you better consider this a blessing because this is how you're going to get better. And if nobody ever says anything to you about this, you're never going to get better. You got to get better, so I'm going to lay it out. That's what I think he's saying. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, by the way, that word perfect in our English vernacular, it doesn't mean in Greek what it means in English. It comes from the word teleos. What does teleos mean? Anybody remember? It means complete. Complete. I'm telling you these things so you can be complete. Not perfect in the sense of flawless, but complete. If you have a hand with a thumb and all four fingers, that's a perfect hand. It's complete. Doesn't matter what the skin looks like on the back of it or if your nails are clean. If you got a complete hand, yeah, poor John, you know, doesn't have a teleos hand, but got a teleos heart. Mature is related, but it's not exactly the same. But if you're mature, you've become complete and you've grown up in that sense. It's a little different. It's nuanced. But if any of you lack wisdom, what do? You ask God. And I'm talking to people who lack wisdom, he might say at this point. But he must ask in faith without doubting. The one who doubts, like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. He's already laying the groundwork. You better count it joy when you fall into trials, because that tests your faith, and testing your faith produces endurance. And if you lack wisdom for this, ask God, he'll give it to you, but don't you ask without faith. And then he says, verse 9, brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. We just about got to it last week in our study of Luke, where Luke says of John, of all those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And then he says what? And yet he who is in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom, is greater than John. What's that mean? That means the kingdom, the greatness of the kingdom. That's what he's talking about, and that's what I think he's talking about here. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. What high position? Well, you're in the kingdom of God. You're a child of God. You're born again by the Spirit of God. If you're in the Lord's church, you are set apart from every other person in the world. Not because you're better, because you belong to God. If you adopt a child, that child becomes yours, and it might be just as ornery as all the other kids in the world, but it's yours, and that makes it different. All our kids were angels, so we didn't have any issues.
Marty, you're supposed to tell the truth when you do that.
You're doing like James. You're calling me back to the truth. So you go ahead and read this first chapter, and then it won't take you long. Read the next four after this first one and see if you don't agree with me. Man, James is laying it on thick and hard and heavy. And the first chapter is like he's kind of getting them ready for it. We only had one bell, right? So before that last bell, drop down to verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to do what? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, why would he say that? Is that just in there because, oh, that's really good advice. Be slow to anger. When you're about to tell somebody something that you know might be inflammatory, have you ever said, now, I don't want you to get angry. I'm not trying to upset you. I want you to think about this. And we hear the phrase, don't get me wrong. That's what James is doing here. Let every man be swift to hear. Be slow to speak. Why does he say that? What do you normally say when you're angry? Stuff you regret. Yeah. So if you're slow to speak, of course this is good advice for all the time. But specifically here, I think it's got a pointed purpose. I'm about to lay some stuff on you. You better be quick to hear it. You better keep your mouth shut until you think about this. And you better not get angry until you've thought long and hard about whether or not you ought to be allow yourself the luxury of being angry. So that's where we're going with James, because I think that's where he's going. Thank you. Appreciate it. Lord willing, we'll come back to this next week.